Turn with me, if you will, now to God's Word, as we would continue studies in John's Gospel. This morning, a few verses following on where we were last time, in John chapter 2, the closing verses, 23 to 25. Let me just read those words. Just to remind you that in the previous passage, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he had entered the temple, he'd cleansed the temple. And then we read at the end of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." This portion of God's Word. Jesus had broken into the scene, you might say the worship scene in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the previous section, 13 to 22. As we read that passage, we learn of things that Jesus had to say, and we learn too, but from John, that those things, or at least one particular thing, in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," this was recalled after his resurrection. And it was at that point, John tells us right there, that the disciples believed. It was those words were called to mind. It all came together and they believed in him. We might say all the more after the resurrection. But at the point that these things happened, when Jesus spoke, it appears that no one really believed him, the words that he spoke. There wasn't enough in that setting for men to recognize, to lead them to put their trust in him. Not even when they saw, and the disciples remark on this in verse 17, they saw that Scripture was fulfilled by him. They recalled Scripture right then and there, but yet they didn't go so far, we understand, to believe in him as they were, as they needed to do, not the way that they did after the resurrection. But I think we can also see in that passage, in a number of ways, that this question of believing in Jesus, as John passes on these events, that was his main concern, to draw this issue out. Would men believe on this Jesus? If that is the main drive behind what he tells us here, the questions that it raises up as to the belief of those people around Jesus at the time, the question of our belief as we hear that story. The significance of that event is, first, I think, that it did help the disciples in their belief. It did help them to establish in faith after everything had unfolded, after the resurrection. But it also makes the following responses from the end of verse 22, right through the Gospel, the various responses that Jesus receives, it makes these, and the analysis that John gives, it makes these things all the more remarkable and all the more important. I want you to consider these few verses that we have, 23 to 25. And as we here learn to know something more of the Lord Jesus, I would touch on 3 points. And first, there is man's view of Jesus. Then there is Jesus' insight into men. And that these things are not connected, or they are disconnected. So to talk about what we see there, the remarks concerning man's view of Jesus, and then the remarks about how Jesus viewed man, his insight into men, and then to reflect on the disconnection between these two things. Turning to these verses, John doesn't give details. Do you remember, as he concludes his gospel, he says, there were many other things. The whole world could not contain the books if I told everything that happened. In verse 23, John has no details, but he indicates that while Jesus was in Jerusalem for this feast, just for this feast of the Passover, while he was there, Jesus did do signs. Signs that were recognized as signs. Something remarkable. Something notable. The people around him did recognize these things. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But some things were happening. Remember back in verse 18, the Jews, after Jesus had thrown over the tables and sent the livestock out of the temple, the Jews, the authorities it seems, came to him and challenged him and said, what sign do you show us to tell us the authority by which you do this? They challenged him to give a sign. He gave them a sign. In verse 19, he said some words. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. But that was not the kind of sign that they were ready to accept. They were looking for something different. And it seems that some of those things that they were looking for were done after that, as we're told in verse 23. The people of the day had come to think along the lines that the prophet, and especially the Messiah, would come and could be expected to perform some amazing sights. And perhaps there is something of that that's reflected in their response here. That they were looking for something out of the ordinary, something spectacular, that they would have the evidence to assure them that the Messiah had come amongst them. And so, in these few words, John says, it appears that Jesus did do some of those kinds of things while he was in Jerusalem. So much so, that we also learn that many believed in his name. Again, verse 23. What follows, 24 and 25, I'll come back to. That's what matters most. But as far as this belief is concerned, let's try and see just a little of what is going on here. The people were seeing sensational things. We must suppose that they were along the lines of what we read of that he did often in Galilee and other places. You read them this later on in John, you read it in the other Gospels and so forth. And those things like feeding the thousands of people, the things like healing the sick people, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind and so on. Along those lines, within that category of activity, are those signs that they saw something visible that led them in some way to believe in his name. But think about those things. They're the things that can be seen, they can be heard, they can be touched, can be smelt and so on. They're things sensational of the senses. Yes, I got new specs yesterday. Things to see, equipment for seeing. How do you see things? And that's the point. The things of the senses, they're the things of sight. What belongs to this world? What belongs to largely the physical realm? Not to say that these things are insignificant. They do signify something, but that's the point. They point to something. They signify their signs. I have no intention of suggesting that faith is all in the mind. But it is about far more than just what you can see based on those things. The faith that God is looking for in man is something that can see through. Perhaps, yes, as a channel, those things are a channel, but to see through them to the things that cannot be seen. We read that in the great chapter on faith in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things not seen. It's about what we cannot see. I was struck. I read about a couple yesterday who are influential atheists, especially in the States, but their writings have come over here as well. And the interesting thing about them is that they are ready to recognize what they call spiritual epiphanies. Epiphanies are appearances, or you might say enlightenment, something that gives light. One of them, he's a psychologist, and he says those things, they arise from information processing activity in the brain. The other one says that she has a deep sense of value for the transcendent experience, transcendent being something that is over and above, something that is beyond, we might say, higher, elevated. Why I mention this is that these people are saying, we don't believe in God. We don't believe in anything that Jesus has anything to do with God. But the point is that these people, even these people, can feel amazing things, go through amazing experiences. They will find their own explanation for it, but they can deal with, can meet with those things. Perhaps they are the works of God, and they're not ready to acknowledge them as such. Yes, we read that we should know the invisible things by the things that can be seen. The world around us, the things that are visible, things that can be touched, should be pointing us to God. We should stop and see God and think on God whenever we see these things. And do we do that? But even then, it will not happen unless there is faith. It's the faith that leads us into it. It can even be when you rejoice in the harmony of Scripture and other wonderful things that come out of Scripture. You can end up doing it for more of an intellectual exercise or something that it makes you feel. That in itself may not be quite what the Lord is looking for. I know there are times when I'm studying something and I'm blessed to see the way that the whole story fits so well together. There's something where perhaps in the Old Testament it's just a glimmer of very subtle hints, if you like. And then in the New Testament it bursts into life, especially in Jesus. There's a delight there. But it mustn't stop there. That can be something purely limited to this world, the intellectual stimulus and so on. Those things in themselves are not enough. In whatever form it comes, whether it's a physical, a visible sign, or whether it's some intellectual exercise, men then and men today depend very heavily on proofs of some kind. But every one of them is dependent on man's own judgment, the way that man comes at this thing. Does this fit my understanding? That's our natural tendency. Our first approach will be to do with the things of the senses, whatever it is that is limited by the limits of this world. The next chapter, chapter 3, has the crucial insight as to how to escape from this. God willing, we'll be able to come to that. But just here, the problem is of this kind of believing. The word is belief. But this kind of believing, what is it that is missing? Men did offer their belief in Jesus when they saw what he did. As he said later on, when he had fed 5,000 people and he went to get away from them, we might say, and they tracked him and followed him in John chapter 6, as they approached, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You might say, but isn't that seeing the signs? No, look at what he's about here. He's saying, you didn't see the signs. You didn't perceive. You didn't look through them and understand what you were seeing. Didn't recognize them for what they were. They didn't see through that gift of this surplus of bread and fish. They didn't see through that to the person who gave it to them. and to consider him. And he says that you did it because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were coming after him. They were looking on those great things simply for how they could get benefit for themselves. Let's say those signs that he did at the Passover in Jerusalem were healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons. Yes, they're all beneficial. Wonderful for those individuals and the people around them. But is that as far as it goes? Here is one who can do all of these things for us, and by far that was the inclination concerning the Messiah. But he would be the one who would ultimately, in that particular context, they expected him to be one who could come and release them from the bondage of the Romans and everything else that belonged just to this world. But the first one who doesn't naturally do that, well, let me cast the first stone on them. We only understand these things because of what follows. They believed in his name. If it stopped there, things would sound fine. But then comes the puzzle, we might say. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus' insight into men. We know, this is chapter 2. There's a great deal more that needs to be told in the gospel. But there's already a significant point being made here. The things that have happened, that was telling of the character of the belief of men towards Jesus. It is an uncomfortable explanation that we're given that Jesus, he held these believers at arm's length. Because we're told twice, he knew all men. He knew what was in man. Verse 25 is a very strong statement about this knowledge. It builds on it and drives the point home. He doesn't need anyone to tell us what's in man. He knows in man. I think this is a subtle reminder of his divinity. It's God alone, we read in Jeremiah, who knows the heart of man. We deceive ourselves, but not God. And the result of that is that Jesus did not commit himself to them. I think that means that he didn't go any further to make himself more fully known to them, at least not those ones, not at that stage. Nor did he himself depend upon them, as many rebels might do, as many who would try to overthrow a government, as many who would try to gain a following. They commit themselves to men. I can think of an example say from school days, where there were interesting characters, and you can perhaps all relate to these. Well, there would be one who became very popular, and you would see them sort of almost trailing a trail of people behind them. People wanted to join themselves, and they would accept it. They would enjoy that. On the other hand, there were others who were very independent. You could respect them. You could often go to them. They were very receptive and caring and so on. But they didn't need crowds following them. It didn't make any difference to them. There's something exceptional. And that's a small way. It's something of what happens here with Jesus. He didn't need a crowd to follow him, to give him any sense of purpose or identity. He didn't commit himself to them. He was proven right at the end, wasn't he? As you go on and read the story and come to the end, and the last Passover, probably a couple of years after this, the last Passover, he entered the city and the crowds lauded him to the skies. And they were obviously just waiting for a breakthrough. They honored him. A few days later, they were baying for his blood and sent him out of the city to die alone. What kind of followers would they be? And ask yourself, what is this telling us about what matters most to Jesus? What matters most when Jesus speaks to you and to me today? What's he after? It's not that he should have a crowd of supporters. Not that he should have many who say, I'm a Christian. He knew that even his closest companions would desert him at his greatest hour of need. What matters to him? What mattered to him there, it tells us, as he prays to the Father, he tells us, I haven't lost any that you gave me. There were some that belonged to him, and he did not lose them. He was committed to them. What mattered most was that he completed his Father's will in taking men to himself. And we have to build the picture towards that as we trace through the gospel. There were many then, as there are today, who gave Jesus credit for something. They gave credit to him for the great things that he did. He was honored through the Gospels as a fine teacher. No one ever spoke like this man. He was honored as one who stood up to the oppressive authorities, one who showed compassion to the needy that the authorities ignored. And all of those things are still picked up today by all and sundry. They will say, yes, Jesus, he's part of history and this is who he is. Fine teacher, a loving man, tremendous example. Is that who this is? Show us a sign, they had said. Why do you do these things? And in, yes, a cryptic way at that time. He had something to say. But he was vastly different from any of these perceptions. For too few people at the time did it go beyond that. Their belief was according to the things that they could handle, that fitted into their way of thinking. And the limits of their thinking. The belief that he required took them beyond that, takes you beyond that. Their belief, we can sum up, is simply of the kind that was inadequate to unite him with them or them with him. And that's why I want to go on to speak a little bit more about what I'm calling the disconnection. What is it that's missing? Why is it opened it up to begin with? Why is it that Jesus maintained this distance between himself and those who could be his supporters? We do have the faith that he's looking for more clearly expounded later in the gospel. Just for now, let's seek to recognize what is missing. Just to recognize it, to notice it. I think it's best put by one other commentator. He says that Jesus regarded all belief in him as superficial, which does not have as its most essential elements the consciousness of the need for forgiveness and the conviction that he alone is the mediator of that forgiveness. That's missing very clearly from this passage. It's missing. It was simply on receipt of what they had, the remarkable things that he had done, and the benefits that they received. That's the extent of their belief. Nothing to do with forgiveness. There was a man who was brought by his friends and he was laid down to be healed from his paralyzation. What does Jesus do first? He says, your sins are forgiven. That was an eye-opener. Why does he do this? Because that's what was needed. And it's missing here. It's because of the signs. The signs are pointers. They're not the real thing. They did look on him as a remarkable person, very significant in his own way, but they were not managing to perceive what those signs were pointing them towards, what was being called forth from them. Perhaps there are times when in life where you've done an observation exercise, and maybe you've shown a picture, and then it's taken away, and you're asked to talk about these things or some other kind of exercise. And it's quite amazing how little you see, even when your eyes are wide open. How much registers and how much you turn over. There's a lot more out there to see than we do see. And seeing through things, to be honest, I look around you. I do look at your eyes and your faces as I preach. And I often wonder, what's going on? There's a lot that intrigues me. I'd like to know what's behind there. Jesus knew. All men, we read, not just them, but all men. Men do not see beyond the things of that physical and visible dimension. And all the while, these things that they saw and yes believed in, they were being done by the Son of God, the true Messiah. They were putting their faith in him for the passing aspects of life, stopping short of the eternal, their own eternal needs. And these things are dealt with very shortly after this. It's a wonderful thing about the way that John puts his gospel together. But that, let's see it this morning. That was missing. I've often reminded you over these weeks when John's stated purpose in writing this gospel, at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, I give you the verses 30 and 31. He says it's that you might believe. I give you the verses again today because if you put it in its immediate context, this immediately follows when Jesus was speaking to Thomas. You know the story of Thomas, I hope, that he did not believe because he was not there, he hadn't seen, he hadn't touched. But when he did see, and he didn't need to touch, he saw, and it was enough. And he testified, Lord and my God. Now it's what Jesus says that follows. You're blessed, Thomas, because you've seen and you've believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet have believed. In other words, special blessing to those for whom God's word is enough. We read in the true Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. He's gone through a great deal of prayer and wonderful things that he's praying for his people. And he says specifically in verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. John's word. Not the great signs, but the word. The word that Jesus had said to the Jews when they asked for a sign in verse 19. I'm telling you something. I say that because we're told the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It was the word that penetrated. Scripture and Jesus' word together being scripture. That's where the great blessing is to be found. The people had missed it because they just saw what he did. They did not listen truly to his words. You look at that observation exercise. You will see far more there when somebody explains the details. There's the story that Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man ultimately came to the point he couldn't get what he wanted, so he said, send him back. My brothers will hear when somebody comes from the dead. Abraham says, no, they won't. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. The word of God is the convincing thing. One has risen from the dead, and men still will not believe, because they will not believe the word. They saw the signs. Surely he said things. Or he had not given them enough because of his will, the Father's will. They had not enough that they should believe. That's why we come and why we read the word of God. I read long passages, if I possibly can. Why we sing the word of God. Why we preach and have a time of preaching in the service. Because the word of God is your hope in life. It is there that you find the power of God to salvation. Nowhere else. It's only by the word of God that you will understand the trees and the visible things and find God there too. It's what was missing. Whether Jesus had not yet spoken much, or they had not heard what he said. This Jesus did not look like the Lord of heaven and earth. His works and his words were the testimony to who he is. And the call is to go far beyond the things that are limited just by this world. Even reason. purely human reason, bound by human perceptions. And instead, as Paul said, to walk by faith and not by sight. Someone else put it today, some are seeking high voltage experiences to buttress their faith. Beware of that. Look instead for what truly is simple faith. God has said, will he not do it? God has said, I believe. God has said, this Jesus is my son. This Jesus is the way of forgiveness for sin. It's true. Do you believe? Well, summarize, what does God say? God says, you're a sinner. They've not recognized that, many of them. They didn't see the need for forgiveness, as I've touched on. But God says, you are a sinner. Agree. Trust in that word. See your sins as God does. Because he then goes on and says, now you, as a sinner, come to me. I will forgive your sins. Look, I've given my son for that very reason. He is the one who will give account of your sins on your behalf. Do you believe? That is what God says. Only then will Jesus commit himself to you. And God goes on to say, trust in Jesus. There you will find life eternal. Do you believe? It is God's word. It is true. There should be no more signs necessary. We've been given enough. We've been given the one who did rise from the dead. There's enough for our understanding. And if you're understanding, children for example, if you understand and you do trust in Jesus as far as you can understand, he will honor that. Every one of us, as we step out on this path, he will honor the faith that we do exercise. And he will give us more understanding. In the words of another, it's good to have things settled by faith before they are unsettled by feelings. And what a danger we follow in this age that we give in so often on that very point. So whatever you do, don't settle for the merely human. The things that are of human interest, the spectacular, the remarkable. Don't settle for just what satisfies your ideas of what's meaningful. Look truly to see who Jesus is. May he entrust himself to you because you have found faith in him. And that you would be joined with him, again, according to his promise. So far, seeking God's blessing upon his word amongst us today.